To talk this morning about the high calling of husbands. So in the next few months, we're going to have a handful of studies, and we've been doing this kind of working our way to this point on family-related issues, marriage-related issues, and we've looked at numerous things along the way. We've looked at what it means to be a man according to God's Word, what it means to be a woman according to God's Word, as those are issues that we've probably taken for granted and are now being redefined in light of culture and popularity and the desires and intentions of evil men and women. And so we've started with just some very fundamental lessons on the family. And we've looked at marriage, we've looked at divorce, and now we're looking at individual roles within that marriage. And so for the next several months, just once a month or so, we don't want to overwhelm this topic week after week, but just for the next couple months, we're going to have sermons on husbands and wives and parents and children and the roles as they're defined for us in Scripture. And as listeners, it's our tendency, and I can totally get this, to think that if I'm not a husband, say, this lesson doesn't apply to me, and that I can just completely and utterly tune out because he's talking to husbands, I'm not one, and so it's just not a message for me because there's no direct application. And let me just say this for this lesson and many of the upcoming lessons and for many of our lessons in general. Let me say this to the moms and the wives, to the grandparents, to the singles, and to everyone who is not a husband. There's a lesson somewhere in this for you. I don't specifically know how it may apply to you, but there's a lesson in this for you. If, say, you are a wife, then I'm talking about the responsibility that God has called your husband to perform. And so you need to be listening perhaps from the perspective of how can I help my husband answer the high calling that God has given him. If you're a mother, then you're listening perhaps from the perspective of this is what I want my sons to know, my unmarried sons to know, so that if one day they take a wife, they'll understand this is God's calling on their life. If you're a grandparent, then you're listening from the perspective of perhaps passing wisdom along to your grandchildren. If you're unmarried, then if you're an unmarried young man or if you're an unmarried man, then you're thinking, well, this is what God expects of me if I one day take a wife. And we've got many young men who are with us this morning. And so this may not seem, it's not to you as a husband, but down the road, if you're going to one day have that interest in taking a wife and entering into this covenant relationship of marriage that God has defined, then you need to understand this is God's calling on your life. This is the expectation. Or perhaps for a young woman, you know, this is what you need to be looking for because this is what God expects in the man who he wants to be your husband. Okay, and that may allow you to weed out some people along the way that you shouldn't enter into that relationship with. Now, I'm making this disclaimer probably. I've made it before, and I'm making it this morning, hopefully for the last time, until we're at least done with this series of lessons. And I'm placing the burden on you to remember this. So a month or so from now, when we sit down and talk about wives, husbands, don't tune out. Young men, young women, don't tune out. Listen to these lessons from whatever perspective you may be. So while they might not directly apply to you, study from the perspective in which you are living. So that's all I'm asking of you. Please don't tune out for the next 30 minutes just because you're not a husband. Now, with that being said, being a husband is probably one of the least enviable positions in society. I don't know that there's a more scorned member in all of society if a man lives as a husband according to the principles and the teachings of God's Word. I don't know that there is a more unpopular member of society. In days gone by, the understanding of what a husband, what a wife was, what a mother and father, what a man and what a woman was, were understood ideas. Those were well-defined and understood. But in our enlightened world, where the goal seems to be to take the two unique, distinct sexes and to blur away all of the differences, all of the distinctions, and to make them one, a man is applauded today for doing everything except being a man, in which case he is insulted, emasculated, and called a sexist and a misogynist. Men, it is against this culture that we must swim upstream. And it is against this culture that we must teach our children to swim upstream and our grandchildren to swim upstream. And we must, as Christians, refuse to buy into whatever pop philosophy the world is currently peddling and to embrace what God has said about being a man, being a husband, being a father, regardless of how we are viewed or treated by society. Now, with that being said, let's turn to the principal text where we're going to see the high calling of a husband. That is Ephesians chapter 5, where we'll be examining verses 25 through 33. There are many responsibilities that husbands have. But the one overarching theme that is to govern all of them is the one about which we're going to read this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, let's be reading verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One of the things that God makes clear, the function of the husband is that he is to be a leader of the family. He's to be the spiritual leader of the family. But did you notice here that God's instruction in relation to his wife, he says nothing about, specifically about leadership? He doesn't tell him in what manner he is to rule. He isn't commanded to lead in this particular way. It seems to me very telling that God doesn't say anything about to husbands about leading. And that's probably because leading is not the thing, leading is the thing that comes naturally. Rather, maybe what most husbands struggle with is loving. And so that's the issue that God addresses here as he gives commands to husband. Love is the principal command from God to husbands. This is the overarching thing that governs every other responsibility that a husband has, is love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife. Verse 28, husbands should love their wives. Verse 33, let each husband love his wife. When we talk about the husband and his role in the marriage, we spend a lot of time talking about headship and authority. If you want that sermon, I preached on male headship and authority in the home and in the church several months ago. You can go back and listen to that at another time. That's not the subject of our study this morning. And it's not like that's an unimportant subject in light of how our culture wants to redefine the biblical teaching of God in regard to the husband's position within the home. It's a very important subject. But here in this passage, as God gives the most comprehensive and most detailed instruction as to what husbands are to do in marriage, what he commands not just one time, but three times, is husband, love your wife. You see, beloved, leadership without love is tyranny. And I fear that's what many Christian marriages are like because of a misunderstanding or a misapplication of what God has set forth. But leadership with the kind of love that's described in Ephesians chapter 5 is safe and is nurturing and it's protecting. I mean, if we could just get this part right, then I imagine that most of the resentment and resistance that is revolved around the resentment of headship would go away. One of the big problems with Christian marriage is that we often, and not just Christian marriage, but marriage in general, but Christian marriage too, is this idea that sometimes we just limit love to being a feeling. And you know my view on that. Love is a feeling, but love is also an action. In fact, one might well say that love has feelings. And it needs to be clearly understood that what makes a relationship legitimate is not the feelings of love. If a man who's married feels these emotions of love toward a woman that is not his wife, that does not make that pursuit of that woman legitimate. And by the same token, a lack of feelings of a husband toward his wife does not make that relationship illegitimate. Meaning if a man does not have feelings of love toward his wife, the lack of those feelings don't set him free to then pursue someone with whom he can have those feelings or that will create those feelings. And that's probably the most common thing that you hear said when two Christians start talking about divorce. What happened? Well, we just fell out of love. We just don't love one another anymore. Listen. God never commanded us to fall in love. That's Hollywood version of what marriage is like. What God commands us is that we are to walk in love. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. To walk in love is to repeatedly make the choice, husbands, to love your wife. We talk about love from the perspective of us to God. And this, we do have to understand, this relationship of a husband and to his wife and Christ to the church, it can't be a perfect parallel, okay? We have to understand that. Because Christ was perfect. We husbands are very far from that. But do you remember what God so frequently says throughout Scripture? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A lot of people want to say, I love God. I have these feelings of love for God, but they're walking in complete and utter disobedience. Listen, you may have feelings of love for God, but you're showing if there's a lack of tangible response toward God motivated by love, you're showing that you don't love Him. Likewise, a person can say, well, I love my wife, but if there's not some sort of tangible, physical response toward one's wife, then it can't say that you love her, that you're walking in love toward her. And so to walk in love is to repeatedly make the choice to love. And I challenge you to find a husband who's been married, happily married, for a day, a year, 10 years, or 50 years. If you look at his life, what you're going to see is that he walks in love toward his wife. And probably what you're going to see is this couple is walking in love toward one another. There are daily expressions of the love they have. He'll open the door for her. He'll buy her chocolate and flowers. He'll take her out on a date. He'll sit down and look into her eyes and visit with her. She'll rub his back. She'll cook his favorite meal on his birthday. She'll sit down and watch a sports game she has absolutely no interest in. By the way, here's your opportunity, Super Bowl Sunday. Ladies, tonight, if you didn't know it, go ahead and book your spot on the couch. Yes, I know, there are much greater, grander responses of love than that to be shown. But it's oftentimes these little things that are lacking in a marriage that often hinder a husband and wife from walking in love toward one another. And if a husband would just make this choice to walk in love with his wife, then I just about guarantee you that the emotion will come with it. A wise man once told me in regard to marriage, the grass is greenest where you water it. And if you water your relationship with your wife, then that's what's going to flourish. But if you don't, you neglect that relationship and you water some other relationship, well, then you're going to be left seeing greener grass on the other side of the pasture, and that forbidden relationship is going to appear more attractive. And so the emotion of love often disappears when a husband and wife quit walking in love toward one another. And God gives us this command. Husbands, love your wives, because, man, there is within us perhaps this temptation when we're offended or hurt or wrong to withdraw our love from our wife and to not give it until we deem that they're deserving or worthy of that. But what God commands us to love all times. There was a Christian husband who went to a counselor, and he said, I don't love my wife anymore. And the counselor looked at him and told him, the Bible says love your wife. And the husband says, well, it's not like she's my wife. It's more like she's my neighbor. I see her in the morning when we both get up, and I see her at night when we both go to bed. But that's about it. There's not much relationship. And the counselor looks at him and tells him, the Bible says love your neighbor. The husband says, you don't understand. This woman's not the woman I married. She's changed. She's different. It's more like she's a stranger. We rarely talk. I feel like I don't even know who she is anymore. The counselor looks at him and says, the Bible says, love the stranger. And the husband's furious at this point, and he says, you don't get it. It's like this woman is my enemy. She's constantly nagging me, constantly wounding me. I'm worried she's going to poison me or do something to bring me some sort of serious harm. And the counselor leans in and says, you do know what the Bible says about your enemy, right? Love your enemy. And the point is this. Husbands, there is never a time in which we are not to love our wives. Look again at verse 25. It would be hard enough if Jesus said, love your wife at all time. But there's a quality of love. And this is where the high calling part comes in. There's a quality of love that we as husbands are being called to. And that is quite different than the world. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church by putting her needs above his own. Do you do that in your relationship with your wife, men? It's been a long day at work, and you get home, and you want nothing more than to plop down in your favorite chair and to relax and turn on the television. But your wife needs conversation. She needs your attention. She needs to tell you about her day. She needs you to listen. Not just sit there looking at the TV saying, uh-huh, every few minutes while the game or whatever it is you're watching has your true interest. Do you put her need for conversation and connection over your own need to relax and wind down? Or do you selfishly choose to satisfy your own desires in favor of satisfying hers? Christ loved the church by taking her sin upon himself. The reality is there are going to be times that we're treated badly by our wives. Probably much less frequent than we treat our wives badly, but there are going to be times when we're treated badly by our wives. In that moment, are you going to love her like Christ did? Jesus doesn't take our sin and throw it back in our face. He doesn't play tit for tat. He doesn't retaliate. All of those things we have a tendency to do when our wives speak maybe an unkind word to us, or when they're a little bit impatient, or when they give us the cold shoulder. Jesus didn't do that to his bride, nor should we do that to ours. And I'm not saying that she's justified by any means in treating you that way. What I'm saying is, if you're going to love her like Christ loved her, then you're going to take that sin on yourself and you're going to love her through it. You're not going to retaliate. You're not going to strike back. You're not going to withhold love from her. Jesus loved the church by laying down his life for her good. This is sacrificial love. Yeah, I don't imagine that there is a husband among us who would not step in front of a gun and take a bullet for his wife. I know the men here, and I know that every one of us would do that for our wives. We would lay our life down. Maybe you'll get to do that one day, but probably not. But you know what's a lot harder? It's laying down your life every day and sacrificially loving her. That's what's really hard to do. But that is the calling, because Jesus laid down his life for her good. And then Christ loved the church by sanctifying her. Look again at verses 26 and 27. These don't get nearly enough attention, in my opinion. Listen, so speaking of this love that Christ had for the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Now, husbands, like I said, we can't push this too far. I can't and you can't. We can't cleanse our wife from sin. We can't present her without spot or blemish. So that's something only Jesus can do. But there's something that Jesus did for the church that we're called to do here, and that is sanctify her. We can have a sanctifying presence in her life. In fact, if we're going to answer the high call of being a husband, we're going to have a sanctifying presence in her life. And God had a very specific way for doing that. We can help her grow in holiness, in faith, in love, in good works. And he has a very specific way of doing that. And it's accomplished, did you notice how? By the administration of the Word of God. Listen, it falls to every individual Christian to be in God's Word and to study God's Word and to learn God's will for them. But husbands, we have a unique responsibility. And if you want to talk leadership, well, this is really where leadership might can make a play here in this particular text. Husbands, do you ever talk with your wives about Scripture? Do you ever say to your wife, hey, let's sit down and study the Word of God together? If she's got a question, would you open up God's Word and would you search to help her find an answer for that? If she's feeling weak, are you strengthening her in the Word? If she's feeling sad, are you comforting her with the Word? If she's feeling afraid, are you emboldening her with the Word? If she's struggling with sin, are you helping to make war on that with the Word of God? Christ left his bride and he sanctified her by the washing of water with the word. And husbands, if we're going to love our wife like Christ loved the church, we're going to have to contribute to her sanctification through God's word. It's often observed that there are two sides to every coin. You know, you only read a part of that Ephesians 5 passage. Husband's commanded to love his wife, but a wife is commanded to respect and obey her husband. And that's true. We'll talk about a wife's role within the marriage a month or so from now, but today we're talking about the husband's role in marriage. And sometimes the question is asked, if a wife is not doing what God commanded her to do, is it the husband's job to make her? And my understanding of Scripture and view of what we're reading is that it's not the husband's job to make her. It's not our job to impose on our wife obedience to what God commanded her. It's my job to obey what God has commanded me. It's not my job to make her do what God has commanded her. If you have a wife with a rebellious and spirit and a disrespectful attitude, it's not your job, as I understand Scripture, to force her to obey what God has commanded her. And I worry that many well-meaning and well-intended Christian husbands have gone astray doing this in their marriage. And I understand what God says. Joshua 24:15, "Ask for me in my house, we'll serve the Lord." And I understand that as husbands, we're going to have to take the leadership within our home and make difficult decisions for our family. But the manner in which we're doing that has been set forth for us here in Scripture. Love her as Christ loved the church. In what way? By laying down his life for her. He gave himself for her. Now, if you can find a place for me where Jesus, who possessed all authority, forced someone into obedience, maybe we're having a different conversation. That's not the loving leadership that Jesus is going to show. Let's just use a very extreme example. Husband, suppose that your wife comes in one day and says, "I'm tired of going to church. I'm just fed up with it. I'm done with it." As a Christian husband, how do you respond to that? Well, many well-meaning, well-intentioned husbands, I believe, would say, "I don't care if you want to go to church. I'm the spiritual leader in this family. And I don't care what you want to do. You're going to church on Sunday." Now, this is an oversimplified example, an extreme example. And there's a lot of conversation that should take place between point A and point B. A husband should warn her. He should encourage her. He should talk to her. He should try to get to the bottom of where's this coming from? What's going on? But he should not use his authority to bully her. He should not use his authority to threaten her. He should not use his authority to intimidate her. Or he should not use his authority to abuse her. Nor should he in any way punish her if she chooses not to do what she should do. At the end of the day, if I'm going to love my wife like Christ loved the church in that situation, though I'll express my disagreement and concern, I'm not going to force obedience. And if you think, well, that's just weak love, then I guess Jesus' love is weak. Because, beloved, Jesus doesn't hold me prisoner. And he doesn't hold you prisoner. His love is not of a nature that restricts our right to choose and makes us do what he has told us. In fact, the very nature of his love demands that our obedience be freely given. And husbands, we're not going to be judged on the basis of whether our wives obey what God commanded them to do, that is, obey and honor. We will be judged on what Jesus commanded us to do, that is, to love her and lay down our life for her. Let's just read quickly about the love of Christ in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Listen as Paul describes the love of Jesus and the manner in which Jesus loved us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What does Paul tell us about the love of Jesus? Well, it was given when we were weak and without strength. It was given and shown when we were ungodly. It was given and shown when we were sinners. And if you go on and read in verse 10, it was given and shown while we were enemies. It's one thing to love your wife when she's loving you, men. To love her when she's kind. To love her when she's sweet. In the words of Jesus, though, come on, man. Even the Gentiles can do that. That's not hard to love your wife when she's everything that you want her to be. That's not the love of Ephesians 5. It's when your wife is unkind. It's when she's unloving. It's when she's bitter and angry, and when she isn't acting in such a way that which you would desire to reciprocate love toward her. It's in those moments that you truly are going to show whether you love her as Jesus loved the church, who loved us while we were ungodly and sinners and without strength. There are a couple specific actions I want to highlight in verses 29 and 30 back in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at these verses again. Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." The word that's translated nourish there means to bring up to maturity. The idea isn't that your wife is immature and has to have you in order to be made mature. That's not what's being said at all. It's this idea of you providing an environment that is conducive to her growing. Physically and emotionally, you're providing a safe environment where your wife can thrive and grow, not just as a Christian, but as a person. Compliments, not criticism, needs to be frequently given. And our marriages should be places of safety and not of fear. I once heard a preacher say, if you want to know what kind of husband a man is, look at his wife. Is she beat down? Is she timid? Is she frightened? Is she overly self-conscious? If so, then almost certainly that's because her husband is not providing a nourishing environment in their marriage. Is she thriving? Is she growing? Is she confident? Does she know her worth? And if so, it's almost certain that her husband is providing that nourishing environment in their marriage. And husbands, this is what Paul means when he says nourish. It goes well beyond physical provision. We do this in the way we speak to them, in the words that we say, in the encouragement or discouragement that we give, and by the way we treat them. Husbands, nourish your wife just as you nourish your own body. But also cherish. That word cherish means to literally keep warm. It's only used one other time in Scripture. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 2 where he says to the church there, we treated you like a nursing mother cherishes her child. Now, gentlemen, I recognize this may be more difficult for us. Men have a tendency to be more physical. Women have a tendency to be more emotional. But what Paul is saying is that a wife is going to have emotional needs, and it's the responsibility and the honor of the husband to meet those needs. And so husbands, we need to ask ourselves, am I cherishing my wife? Maybe the better question would be to ask our wife, am I cherishing you? Because we can easily deceive ourselves. Do you do things in the relationship that impart warmth? Do you do things that show her how precious she is to you? She's not your sister. She's your wife. Are you meeting those emotional needs by cherishing her? And then notice how Paul connects these actions of nourishing and cherishing from the husband and to the wife. In verse 29, he says, no one's ever hated his own flesh. In verse 30, he says, we are members of one body. In verse 31, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does that take you back to? It takes us back to Genesis 2, doesn't it? The very first marriage. Adam is alone, and so God puts him to sleep, takes part of his body, and fashions a woman. Then he wakes him up, and then he takes the woman, and he gives her to him. And when Adam sees her, he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Husbands, our wives are not just our partner. They are part of who we are. That's what happens in marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And so you speak to her in the way that you want to be spoken to. Not just because God said to, but because she is a part of you. You love her the way you want to be loved. Not just because of the covenant, but because she is a part of you. You treat her the way you want to be treated, not just because she's your wife, but because she's a part of you. Husbands, I dare say if we could feel the pain that our words and our actions sometimes cause our wives to feel, that we'd treat them very differently. But that's the idea, because we are one flesh. And so if our words injure her, it should injure us as well. And if our words build her up, then they should build us up too. Many years ago, there was a good man, a godly man, who fell in love and married a young woman. For several years, their marriage was like a fairy tale, but as more time passed, this husband could sense this restlessness growing within her. They talked and decided that it'd be a good idea to start a family. And it wasn't long until God blessed him with a child. Well, the man was hoping that this would satisfy his wife's longing and help anchor her to their home. And for a time it did, but as the child grew and became more independent, he sensed the desire, restless desire, begin to return. And so they conceived and had another child. Rather than keeping her at home, however, this seemed to have almost a reverse effect. It kindled within her a greater restlessness, a greater desire to be out in the world, to try new things and to meet new people. The husband did not like what he was seeing. He didn't like the friends that his wife was making, and he worried that they were leading her down a dangerous road. Some mornings he would wake up, she'd be gone. She'd be gone for a day, two, three, four, but she'd always come back. And as he thought about how to handle the situation, he decided what he needed to do was to show her how much he loved her. And so he went and he emptied the majority of their savings account and bought all sort of extravagant jewelry and clothes and a new car. And sadly, this did little to improve the situation. Finally, something did happen that brought her back home. She quit going out, and it seemed like things might be returning to normal. But she came to him one day and said, I'm pregnant. At this point, he can't even be sure that the child is his, but he loves his wife, and so he is over the top in his care for her during the pregnancy. And after the baby is born, it's clear that he is not the child's father. But he loves her, and so he helps to take care of her. 2 days later, they go home from the hospital. Third morning, he gets up. She's gone. Car's gone. Jewelry's gone. Clothes are gone. No note. No anything. And obviously he's brokenhearted, but he's got three children to care for. And so he does what he has to do. Years pass. The children grow. He's able to financially recover to a certain degree. One day he gets a phone call. It's from his wife's pimp. He tells her, your wife's incurred a substantial debt. And unless you, her husband, are willing to pay it off, she's going to spend the rest of her life working it off. Well, the man is stunned and he's a jumble of emotions. What is he to do? What does he owe this woman who sinned against him so terribly and so horribly and so repeatedly on many levels? Well, he makes arrangements for someone to come and to stay with his children. He goes to the bank and he withdraws all of the money that he saved up these last several years, including the money that he'd set aside for his children. He gets in the car and he drives and he drives and he drives and goes halfway across the country until he finally gets to the address. He parks his car and goes inside and asks to speak to the man who holds his wife's debt. The man comes out and he's wearing some of that jewelry the husband has bought his wife. And he flashes the keys to the car that so many years ago he had bought for her. Well, the husband takes the bag of money and he hands it to the pimp, who points to the room behind him. So the husband goes back and gets there, and the woman he sees is almost beyond recognition. She's matted. Her clothes are matted. Her face is filthy. Her clothing is torn. Her hair is matted. And she sees him and she just breaks down weeping. And he goes to her and he kneels down in front of her. And he pushes her hair back and wipes the tears away. And he kisses her on the forehead. He picks her up, carries her to the car, drives her home, cleans her up, gives her new clothes, and he loves her just the way he loved her before. That's a true story. It's about a man named Hosea who married a prostitute named Gomer, who was unfaithful to him and whom he had to go and buy back from prostitution. But there's a truer story. It's about a God who entered into a covenant with a people who were repeatedly unfaithful to him and who sold themselves into corruption and sin. And so God sends his son into the world in the form of man, where he would wrongfully suffer and innocently bear sin and agonizingly die on the cross so that he might redeem or buy back a people who had been unfaithful to him. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love unconditionally, without bounds. Love to sanctify. Love to nourish. Love to cherish. God help us, men, to love our husbands and to reach the high calling of husband that he has called us to. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, the story just told is about the love that God has for you. It can apply to a husband and wife, but it can also apply to you who have wandered away from God in sin. And that is the degree to which God, our God, was willing to go in order that you might be bought back or redeemed from sin. He doesn't call on you to work off your debt. He doesn't call on you to spend the rest of your life serving and slaving Him. He calls on you to trust Him, to have faith in Him, and to obey Him. And when that happens, you respond in faith. You find that that obedience comes out because of love. It's not slavery. It's love. We love Him because He first loved us. Maybe that's a step that you need to take this morning. If you have never given your life to Christ, you can take that step through faith. You can come and put Jesus on in baptism. He's laid down His life for you so that you might have life eternal. We'd be happy to help you if we can help you engage and begin in that walk today. May we all go home and reflect on our commitment to God based off of what He has done for us. God help us all to love Him more each and every day. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?